Good morning, church family. This morning is going to be a sermon probably unlike anything I've ever done. And if I'm being honest, I'm a little concerned about what I'm preaching on this morning. I have, over the past few months-ish, I have considered just abandoning this topic and choosing a different topic, a safer topic, one I feel more comfortable talking about. But that would be just abandoning everything that this sermon series is all about, that we want to confront truth head on, that we are not scared of questions because we want to follow the truth wherever it leads. And so this morning, I want us to think about the relationship between science and the Bible. This is a huge topic, and the more that I prepare for this morning, the more I realize just how much I want to say that I just do not have time to say. So I just want to just open up the conversation, if you will, make a few points to help us just think further about this issue. And so three specific questions that I want to address this morning. One, how should Christians view the discipline of science? Second, number two, I want to deal with the question of how we understand what the Bible says about creation in the book of Genesis and what science says about creation. Now, these are often pitted against each other, so I just want to unpeel that conversation as best I can. And thirdly, what about the dinosaurs? That was actually the specific question that was asked when we said, if you have any questions about for us to discuss, this is the question. What about the dinosaurs, Benji? So we'll make a few comments on that this morning. But what makes this so hard for me is that I don't have all the answers to all these questions. That I take this sermon time so seriously. When I get up here and in preparation for preaching, I want to make sure, to the best of my ability, that I don't say anything untrue, that I don't lead people astray because my thinking is unsound, that I'm not clear about something and make things more confusing by the words that I say. And thinking about not having all the answers to all the questions, that was the part that just, is this the right thing to do? Am I not qualified to speak on this topic? But then I realized, why not actually bring a little bit of clarity by just presenting all sides of this issue? Why not invite all of us just in the posture of humble exploration of truth? How do we handle any tough question? I thought this topic would be a good way to just model. What does it look like to deal with a tough question just to like explore something further? So this morning, I'm not going to have final conclusions on every single issue that we discuss. But I hope, and my prayer this morning, is that we could take this morning as an opportunity to learn how to keep trying to understand the truth, to follow the evidence wherever it leads. And so let's dive in. That first question, how should Christians view science? Simple, we should love science. We should love science. Science is the study of the natural world, and the natural world is everything that God created. And so when we study science, what we're really studying is the handiwork of our God. Psalms talks about this. Psalms 19, 1 through 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." And here's just a classic passage in the Bible that the all of nature points to its creator. They scream out, they cry as evidence for a creator. And so the study of science is studying God. Now let me be clear, because a lot of people can get astray here. Nature is not God. Creation is not the creator. They are distinct things. That you do not worship nature because nature is not God. And secondly, you can't learn everything about God in nature. People will say, "Oh, I'd rather go into nature than go to church," and say, "No, no, 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 no." Nature is has something to teach about God. But if God has revealed direct communication to us, that this is actually even better communication than nature. But we can learn some things from nature. We can learn some things from science, the study of the natural world. Because what it is I want to learn how my God and Savior makes things. What is his intent? What is his heart? What are his purposes in creation? And they point clear pictures to God. And secondly, why should we love science? Well, to be honest, because Christians basically invented the field of science. The systematic study of the natural world springs up only out of a Christian worldview. That it was Christians in Europe who developed all of our modern fields of science. who developed this field of science because they realized it was the study of God. You can go back and read all the journals of all of the first scientists in the 1500s at the start of the scientific revolution, that they, in all their journals, they'll talk about, like, they wanted to know more about their God, and they realized that, how do I learn more about my God? I learned by studying what he made. And this is where science and the scientific discovery springs up out of. And secondly, they realized that if the God of the universe that they worshiped was orderly, and he had all of these laws for what it looks like to follow him, well, then maybe God would use the same order and the same system of developing laws in his creation. And so they went in pursuit of the order and the law that they knew of their God, and they found it in creation. And so based on that worldview, the Christian worldview, they started studying the natural world, and it has led to all the advancements in science that we've seen for the last 500 years. So how should Christians view science? We should love it. We should love the study of science. I'll never forget, I took AP Bio in 10th grade, and just the final essay was on the kidney, and I just got to write like 2 pages worth about how God made the kidney. It was like a worshipful experience to just put all of this information that I've learned about how the kidney operates and what it does to keep our bodies alive and functioning well. I was like, this is worship I get to describe because we've studied and learned how God is so incredible in making just one organ out of all of the amazing, wonderful things that he has made. So that's the first part. First question, how do we view science? Let's love it and pursue it, because that's what Christians have been doing for the last 500 years. Number two, when did creation happen? What is going on at creation? How did we get here? How do we get all the diversity of life forms that we see around us? The accepted model by many scientists is that the universe sprang into existence 14.6 billion years ago at the Big Bang, and the universe has been expanding ever since. Formed our solar system, our planet, and at some point, the first single-celled organism appeared, and then the neo-Darwinian model of mutation and natural selection has brought about all the life forms that we see today. And the big question is, does this contradict the Bible? So let's read the Genesis account and find out. If you've got a Bible, open up to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. The New Testament talks about the public reading of Scripture, and we're going to do that today. We're going to read the whole account of creation in Genesis. Genesis 1:1, very beginning, page 1. Here is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the ground, all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that he had saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. That is the story of creation in Genesis 1. A seven-day picture, and we just read through it. We're not going to work through it in depth, but I wanted to read the whole thing so that we can all hear exactly what Scripture says. And so this is the question. Does this contradict what most scientists say today? Is there a conflict between the Bible and quote-unquote science? Are our scientific theories wrong? Is the Bible wrong? Are we just reading the Bible wrong? How do we answer this question? Now, right now, some of you may already have an opinion, and you're really scared about what I'm going to say next, because you might think I'm totally way off base. Some of you might be really excited to hear me try and answer this, because you've always wondered this, and you don't have an opinion. You're just wondering, what does Benji think about this topic? But before we even start answering this question, I'm going to keep the tension a little longer, because I want to address a more fundamental issue. How important is this doctrine? Because this question gets very heated in Christian circles. And I want to say this. I think that this is a tier 3 doctrine. That differences in opinion on how we understand Genesis 1 are not issues of heresy. The Bible does not say, for what I received, I pass along as first importance, that the days in Genesis are literal 7 24-hour days. That issues of first importance are issues that deal with salvation in the gospel. And I'm quoting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that what he passed along of first importance is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was rose 3 days later, according to Scripture. That is central. To miss that is heresy, to miss the message of Jesus. Issues of who God is, how God saves, the human response of repentance and faith, those are tier one issues in which we will plant a flag, and we will say to miss this is to miss everything that Jesus was all about. And so I don't think how we understand Genesis 1 is on the same level. I don't even think it's a tier 2 issue, which would be an issue that's so important to Scripture that it'd be almost impossible to live in a local church together. If two people have two different opinions on something in Scripture, it'd be really hard to be in the same fellowship together. I think and I desperately pray that this issue is one where Christians can disagree and still commune in fellowship together and love one another deeply in the united heart that Jesus has for us, even if we land in different opinions or different theological traditions of how to understand what's happening here in Genesis 1. That this is an issue, I think, where we can still live in perfect unity, even if someone lives in a different camp of interpretation. Now, why do I say that? Why do I think this is such a tier 3 issue? And the answer is this, because Christians have been wrestling with Genesis 1 for as far back as Christian writing goes. That this is not a modern debate. This debate did not suddenly spring up because Charles Darwin wrote a book in 1859. You go back through church history and you see Christians wrestling with how to understand Genesis 1 and the land in different positions on how to interpret this passage correctly. For instance, some of the biggest names in Christian history, Augustine, Athanasius, Didymus the Blind, these are ancient church fathers living 1,700 years ago who had different opinions and disagreements on how to understand Genesis 1. Going back to the early 1900s, when theological liberalism was threatening the church, the men in the church who stood up for biblical inerrancy in the early 1900s had different positions on Genesis chapter 1, and yet they all were able to unite and say, we will stand for the inerrancy of Scripture, even if we have a disagreement on what's happening in Genesis 1. And so if this question has always been wrestled with inside the church, then I don't think it is foundational to the Christian life. It doesn't mean it's unimportant. We want to know Scripture. We want to know God's heart. We want to understand what God has done. But there are issues in which we can come to different positions and different disagreements, and it doesn't affect our faith with God, and it doesn't affect our relationships with one another. And so I want to say all of this. I know I've been talking for a while now, and you're still wondering, where are we going? But my point is, I want to turn down the heat. I want to turn down the heat in understanding Genesis 1, that we want to be a church and a people and followers of Jesus that follow the evidence wherever it leads, that we want to pursue truth because truth will not contradict itself. So how have different Christians understood this chapter? Let me just, I want to give you guys, if you've never researched this or if you come from a tradition in which this is very important, I want you to know all the different ways, not even all, a lot of the different ways that different Christians have understood this chapter. And so we're going to go through, I have 8 here on the list. If you want to take notes, feel free. If not, you can just listen. But how have different Christians understood this chapter? And the first view is what I'll call a literal day view. That there are Christians who hold this passage is a straight historical account in the way that we would write history books today. Some would call this the literal reading. That this account is describing 7 literal 24-hour days in which God created everything in the universe. And people in this camp will also see all the genealogies in the Bible as being fairly complete genealogical list going all the way back to Adam. And so they would place the age of this universe somewhere between 6,000 to 20,000 years old. So that is one view of this passage. The second view is called the gap theory. This theory holds that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's this big gap, and then God picks up in verse 2 with another creation. And so the gap theory holds that between verse 1 and verse 2 is billions of years in which God did a whole bunch of things that are evidence in the fossil record, and that in verse 2, God recreates and starts over at verse 2. And so that's the gap theory. That's a view that was held pretty prominently in the 1800s in the Scofield Bible, if you want to learn more about that. The third view is called the day-age theory. This view says that the days in Genesis 1, we read day 1, day 2, day 3, that each day is a period of millions and millions of years. That the word day doesn't refer to a literal 24-hour day period, but to an indefinite amount of time where God was doing one thing in creation. A fourth view is similar, but a little different. It's called the day gap theory, in which God does something for 24 hours, and then there's a big gap between, say, day 2 and day 3, where God has this big miraculous moment of creation, and then millions of years pass, and then God does another big act of creation in the next day, which is 24-hour period. So that's the day gap theory. A fifth view is called the literary framework theory. That this view holds that Genesis 1 is not a straight historical account. It's a literary device. It's a literary framework based on this 7-day motif, but not saying anything at all about the timing of these days, because it's just this literary device using a 7-day motif and as a way to describe what God is creating. That we shouldn't read this account like a history book, but to recognize that Moses was trying to accomplish something different with a literary framework. And this has been noticed from centuries, that there does seem to be a parallel between the different days in the reading. That days 1 and 4 are connected, days 2 and 5 are connected, and days 3 and 6 are connected in this literary framework. Because on day 1 you have light, and on day 4 you get the luminaries. On day 2 you get the sky and the waters, and then on day 5 you get the birds that fly in the sky and the animals that live in the water. And then day 3 you have the dry land, and then day 6 you have all the animals that live on the dry land. And so this is what a literary framework view says, that it's a motif describing first God creates the things that hold things or the domain spaces, and then God fills all of those domains. And that's the literary framework view. The sixth view is called functional creationism. This comes from a famous scholar named John Walton. It's very popular. the last couple of decades, I've heard a lot of people really like this view, just in the scholarly world, I'll say. And this view says that Moses is not describing at all the timing of creation, that Moses is describing the function of creation, that over a period of 7 days, at some point in the past, God is describing the functions of what everything does. The sun, what's the purpose of the sun? What's its function? To determine days and seasons and things like that. What's the purpose of the fish? Right, to fill the seas teeming with creatures. And that this argument says that Genesis isn't even answering a question of how and when. He's answering a question of what is the function of everything that we see in creation. And so that's a view of Genesis 1. The seventh view is what's called historical creation. This comes from a scholar named John Salehammer. And this guy lives in Southern California. Actually, I think he just passed away a couple years ago. But this view is very popular in Southern California churches, if you will. I've heard a lot of pastors in our area that kind of ascribe to this view. But this view says that everything that happens after Genesis 1:1 is not describing the creation of the earth. It's describing the creation of the promised land. And the argument goes like this, is that the Hebrew word Eretz can mean the whole earth or the whole planet, but its most common use in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is not talking about all of earth, it's talking about the promised land. Now, even that word promised land, that word land, Eretz, is the same word that can mean planet, but he argues that it's describing the promised land, and he argues that the Garden of Eden is the promised land, or it's in the same spot as the promised land. You can take that as you will if you want to learn more. He wrote a book called Unbounded Creation. That's the seventh view. And the eighth view is called mytho-history. And please hear me say this. Myth does not mean false. We often use the word myth in common language to say something is false. Oh, that's just a myth, meaning it's false. But that's not how folklorists use this word. A myth is a particular type of story that seeks to ground present realities in the primordial past. And so it's chock full of figurative language, and it uses big motifs, but it's not false. It's just trying to teach people today, how did everything get here today? By looking with these stories that come out of the ancient past. So it's not going to sound at all like a history book. It's going to sound like myth, a grand narrative, a grand story to help us understand what's happening in the present. And so this view would hold that everything from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is in this genre of myth, meaning ancient stories that explain how the world works today. So those are eight popular views. I'm sure there's more views out there that may or may not have good arguments at all, but I'm just letting you know. These are some of the broad ways that Christians have thought about this passage. So which view is true? 20 years ago, I'm doing the math, it was 20 years ago, 2014. No, 2004, excuse me. 2004. Daylight savings, right? In 2004, I started reading and thinking about this question because I really wanted to know, how does science and how does the Bible says about creation, how does this all fit together? And it's not like I've been studying this nonstop for 20 years, but throughout the last couple decades, I have read quite a bit. I've listened to plenty of lectures, read so many articles, asked as many questions from people that I thought might be able to help give me insight on this question. And I still don't have a settled opinion. But let me share just some insights from what I've gleaned. And the first thing is genre. Genre is always the most important thing. Whenever we study scripture, we first have to know the genre. Because genre determines how you understand a passage. Because that's how all communication works. If I said this morning that it's raining cats and dogs outside, you guys all don't immediately duck and cover because you think that live animals are falling at terminal velocity from the sky. You know the genre of idiom, and you know what I'm trying to communicate. And I'm using an idiom to describe heavy rain, but I'm not saying that literally cats and dogs are falling from the sky. And so when we study scripture, we have to know the genre. Whether that's reading Revelation, what is the genre of Revelation? When reading an epistle, what's the genre of a letter? When reading a gospel account, what is the genre of ancient biography? So on and so forth. Genre helps us understand what we're reading. And so when we study Genesis 1, we first have to ask, what is the genre of Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 through 11? Is it a strict historical and scientific account? Is that the genre of what it is? Or is it some sort of non-literal genre like myth or literary framework or just some sort of figurative language? That's the first question to ask. And the second question of interpretation to ask is, what was the author originally trying to communicate? We have to do our best to step in to say, who is the author and what is his worldview and what is he trying to communicate to his original audience? And so when we read Genesis 1, we have to ask the question, if Moses is the author, what was his purpose and intent in writing Genesis? Would he be answering the type of scientific questions that we ask today? And I'll be honest, I'll be very hesitant to think that Moses would ask the same type of questions or write to answer the questions that we want asked, because he is not a product of the scientific revolution like we are. That he would be asking completely different questions and answering completely different objections that would even cross our minds, because he is a figure that lived 3,500 years ago. That he's writing a theological treatise. He's not writing a scientific textbook. It's in the realm of possibility that he may use accepted frameworks, that he may use accepted literary styles that were common and normal in his day that we just don't use anymore. So that's in the realm of possibility. The third thing that I've learned about this is that I have read a lot of the ancient creation myths. Creation myths coming out of Sumer, creation myths coming out of ancient Phoenicia, ancient Egypt, all of these places, ancient Babylon. Actually, that's Sumer, never mind. But I've read I've read quite a few of the ancient creation myths out there. And let me tell you, Genesis 1 is completely different. It doesn't sound anything like the other creation myths. Why? Because the God of this creation story looks completely different from every other creation story. There is no rival to God. He doesn't have to fight to win. He doesn't have to struggle. He doesn't have to put down other gods in order to be the creator God. He just is the creator God. He doesn't have to fight any battles. He doesn't have to go through any trials or feats of strength to prove that he can create. He doesn't have to mess up first and then recreate what he messed up. The story in Genesis 1, the one we just read, makes it clear God is in control, and whatever he does, everything he wants to do, he does. He is so strong that he can use literal words, right? He speaks it, he says it, and things come into existence. Because words don't create anything. And yet our God is so powerful that he can speak something and universe appears. That the God of creation in the Bible looks completely different from every other creation myth out there. And the differences are astounding. Right, and all these other stories, right, the gods are having orgies and their seeds fall to the ground and that's where plants come from. Or the sun god and the moon god are in battle and something happens on the earth. And what I love about the story in Genesis 1 is that the sun and the moon aren't even named, which is wild. Our God is so in control that they don't even get a name. And even though we have words for sun and moon in the Bible, in Genesis 1 they're described as the greater light and the lesser light. Why? Because they're not gods. They have no personality. They're not a being in any sense. They're just a greater light and a lesser light because God wants them to direct day and night, to direct the course of the changing seasons. That everything in the Genesis account is utterly unique, pointing to the control and complete deity of our God. And finally, the last thing, and maybe this is controversial, I don't know, but when we look on the side of science, I am unconvinced of the neo-Darwinian model of macroevolution. And I use that word specifically. I would encourage you, don't ever say the word evolution. Always say macroevolution or microevolution, because we want clarity. Macro meaning everything originates from one species. All of the life forms out there come from one ancient ancestor. And then microevolution would just be like all the breeds of dogs. How you can take a dog and you have different dogs that come from it. And I will say this, and from what I know, and I'm not a scientist, I'm just an interested observer of science, but I really don't think that the claims of mutation and natural selection can account for all of the changes of macroevolution. And here's a dirty little secret. Most evolutionists realize that the neo-Darwinian model has serious problems. You'll never hear about it in the news. You'll never read about it in a basic science class. But if you read the technical literature and all the journals, all the those science journals, in the field of biology, you will read about all of the doubts that modern scientists have about the neo-Darwinian model of mutation and natural selection. There's a really famous conference in 2016 at the Royal Society of London where leading scientists spent an entire conference discussing all of the failures of the neo-Darwinian position, and they failed to produce another model. And I just say that because we want to follow the truth where it leads. We want to pursue truth and evidence wherever it leads us. But if I was an atheist, I would still find the neo-Darwinian model untenable. So why do I say all of this morning? Because I don't want this to be the end of the discussion. I want to help our church as best that I can, in the little that I have learned, to make you aware of the breadth of thinking on these questions. That these are really serious questions. And we want to be the type of church that pursues the truth wherever it leads. We want to understand Scripture as best we can. And one of the best ways I know to study Scripture is to read people that have different opinions on it. Because maybe I've missed something. Or maybe the camp that I'm in, or what I was taught when I was younger, maybe I missed something, or maybe they missed something. And so I want to hear what other people have to say. And I want to know what very wise Christian thinkers have been thinking through the centuries. Because for centuries now, we've been wrestling with how to understand Genesis 1. I want us to approach this topic, not with knives out toward one another, toward other Christians, but a humble posture of seeking the truth together. And finally, dinosaurs. I love dinosaurs, don't you? They're so awesome. Noah has so many clothes with dinosaurs on them. So cool. I can't wait till he's older. We're probably going to read all the dinosaur books. I wish they were still living, like behind really strong electric fences. But I wish dinosaurs were still around. I can't tell you how excited I am that researchers in the next couple of decades, they're trying to bring the woolly mammoth back to life. I really hope they do. That'd just be so cool to see a woolly mammoth thundering across the tundra in Siberia again. That'd be so cool to see. Why? Because all of creation points to God. And dinosaurs are creation that points to God. And so if that is true, then anything we've learned about dinosaurs from the fossil record is a sign that our God is a magnificent creator. And so if young earth creationism is true, then God made dinosaurs on day 6. Noah probably took some babies on the ark, and they all died sometime after leaving the ark. If the genre of Genesis is not a strict historical account, meant to give a very literal account of creation, then God created dinosaurs at some time in the past, and they all died off sometime in the past, like almost every species that's ever existed on this planet. But where we place them in the question of, like, when did they live, those are live questions. I have no answers on that. But I can say this, when I look at dinosaurs, it's the same thing as looking at the kidney. It's the same thing as looking through a telescope at the moon. It's the same thing anywhere you walk through Yosemite. They all point to God. And I'm going to say something, and maybe this is way out of left field, but I am cautiously hopeful that there will be dinosaurs in the new heavens and the new earth, and that we'll get to see them again. It does seem that there will be animals in the new heavens and new earth, and I sure hope that God's like, I want to show my glory by bringing back the dinosaurs. Because all of creation points to God. Dinosaurs point to God, just like every single other thing in creation. And this is where I want to end this morning. This probably felt a little more like a classroom lecture. I think it's unavoidable, but I think it's important to see the range of what Christian thinking is on this topic. But here's the point, and I've been saying it over and over, and I just want to reiterate in closing, that every single created thing is a giant arrow to its creator. No matter where you land on Genesis 1 and how to understand what it's communicating and how that fits in with what scientists say today, the fact remains this. Yahweh, our creator God, made it all, and he made it all originally good. Just like the founders of the scientific revolution, we study nature because we love the one who made it all. That even if you have questions of how it all happened, don't miss the who. Don't miss the one who made it. His name is Jesus. He is an awesome creator, and he has revealed himself not only in word. And I love this book, and we study this book all the time, and the saving message of salvation is found in this book. But we can walk out every single day, and with all of the advances that we have in science, we can see so many, and we can learn so many cool things that ancient people never would have even known, and it all points to the one who made it. And so my encouragement to you is to be a lover of truth. Pursue truth. Pursue the natural sciences. It's so fun to learn about how the body works, or learn how astrophysics works, or to learn how things in different habitats work. It's so cool. I went to Costa Rica last year, and there's animals there I've never even seen before. I had no idea raccoons could look differently than they do in the trash cans here. But it's amazing because it all points to the Creator. And I can't stress this enough. I've probably said enough. But the study of science and thinking through the Bible and science should not be something that gives us fear and trepidation, but an encouragement to dig deeper, to keep learning, to keep wrestling, to keep asking questions, to hear different perspectives and to evaluate them. Because we want the truth and we want to follow the evidence wherever it leads. So I'm gonna pray to close us out, invite the worship team up, and we're just going to sing a song about how great our God is. And my prayer is that whenever you look at nature, whenever you learn anything about science, that it puts a worshipful sense in your heart and your mind to give praise to our Creator. Amen? God, this morning, Lord, we just give you praise. Lord, it's crazy. Even on a day like today when we have to readjust our calendars just because of the way that we spin around your creation, God, it is amazing that you're in charge of it all. Lord, the way that gravity works is just mind-boggling. Lord, the way that the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force and electromagnetism works to hold our whole universe together, God, it is a sign of your amazing creation. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, that we would see nature for what it is in the study of all of it, of the natural world, as a big signpost saying, created by our God. And Lord, give us that heart of worship. Lord, help us not to miss the heavens proclaiming the glory of God. Amen.